We want to give a very warm word of welcome to all who are joining with us by means of sermon audio for our service this morning in Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church. We're going to commence with a hymn, "Who Can Cheer the Heart Like Jesus?" It was recorded a few weeks ago in the church, and in your home you're welcome to join in the singing of this hymn. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our loving and gracious God, we enter into thy presence in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for him who came from the height of glory and into this world. We thank you for his beautiful and perfect life. We thank you for the mighty miracles that he performed, for the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. And we thank you for his laying down of his life upon Calvary's cross, for the shedding of his precious blood. And we thank you that Christ on that cross paid in full for his people's sins. We rejoice that 3 days later, in triumph, he rose from the dead, and he is alive forevermore, able to hear us, able to help us, able to answer prayer, and able to save all who come in repentance and faith to him. We thank you for many who have tasted and have seen that the Lord is gracious. We thank you, O God, that we stand here because of thy grace, because of what thou hast done in our lives. Lord, I pray that thou wilt bless us as we meet together. We pray for those who listen. We pray that thou wilt bless every home that is represented, every family circle. We pray that thou wilt remember the neighbourhoods in which we reside. May we be a blessing to those around us. May we pray for them. May we set a godly example before them. And may we see them brought under conviction of sin and coming to that place where they taste and see that the Lord is good. And oh God, we would spread our prayers farther wide, farther afield. And we pray that thou wilt bless those who live in our nation and those who live in this island home of ours. And we pray that thou wilt remember the nations of the world, that the fear of God might be felt. We thank you that thou hast promised that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fill the earth with thy glory, fill it with thy word, and fill it with thy power, and grant that a great revival will take place, and many be brought to know Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as their own and personal Saviour. We think, O God, of the affliction that has fallen upon this world. We confess, O God, that we have sinned, we have broken thy laws, we have legislated contrary to thy word, and we need thee, O God, to have mercy upon us. We can say with thy servants of old, both I and my father's house have sinned. Forgive us, O forgive us, and turn us, we pray, to thyself. We pray for those in authority, for our Queen, for our royal family, for our government, for those in local government, for those who defend us, and those, Lord, in the emergency services on the front line, in the medical profession. O God, thou knowest their need, and thou knowest, Lord, the plight of many homes, many families. We pray that thou would extend mercy. We pray for those who are ill, that thou would raise them up, for those who are lonely, for those who are worried. We pray for those who are cast down. O God, thou knowest every need, and thou art able to help us in every situation. We pray for thy people, that we might be strong, strong in prayer, strong in faith, strong in witness, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. We ask thee for thy blessing upon our time together around thy word. May we be conscious that God is here, here to bless us, here to encourage us, here to speak to us. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit, and pour out thy Spirit upon all who hear the truth. We thank you for all the promises we have of thy help when we call upon thy name. So be with us, and shut us in with thyself. Forgive us our many sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May I say again a very warm word of welcome to you if you're watching online, and we're glad that you've been able to join us for our service from the church. We have a few announcements for the week that lies before us. Our evening service will be an online service via sermon audio, and that will commence at 7 p.m. Then the prayer meeting also will be online by sermon audio on Tuesday night at 8 p.m. and God willing, I will be speaking at the prayer meeting. The Beeline Children's Meeting will take place by Facebook. Remember, it's not sermon audio this time, Facebook. That will be on Wednesday at 7 p.m. And then the services next Sunday, the same times as today, 11:30 in the morning, and then 7 o'clock in the evening. Mr. Matthew Eccles, who is a licentiate of our church, will be preaching at the morning and at the evening service. That's all the announcements that we have. We're going to turn now to the Word of God, and we're going to read from the book of Romans, the 8th chapter of Romans, and we'll commence reading at the verse 22 of the chapter, Romans chapter 8, and commencing to read at the verse 22 of the chapter. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just ending our reading there at the end of that 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. My text is found in verse 28 of this 8th chapter of Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'm going to speak from that verse this morning, and God willing, I intend to speak from the same verse this evening, but looking at it from a different angle. The 1st of July, 1916, marked the first day of the Battle of the Somme. On that day, 12,000 men of the 36th Ulster Division went over the top, suffering 5,500 casualties and almost 2,000 deaths. The 36th Ulster Division was one of the few sections of the Army to reach its designated position, and four Victoria Crosses were awarded to men of the division for their outstanding valour. Captain Wilfred Spender of the Ulster Division's headquarters staff, after the Battle of the Somme, was quoted in the press as saying, "I am not an Ulster man, but yesterday, the 1st of July, as I followed their amazing attack, I felt that I would rather be an Ulster man than anything else in the world." Now, while Captain Spender envied the men of Ulster after their great display of heroism, there is something even better, indeed infinitely better, than being an Ulster man, and that is being a child of God. In our text, we have something of the blessing of the child of God, and we need to think about how we become the children of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, we are told, "As many as received him," that's Christ, "to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So we become the children of God when we receive the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross, into our hearts and lives as our Saviour. We've got to repent of our sins. We've got to confess them before God. And then we receive Christ as our Saviour and Lord. And the great thing is this: he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He has made that promise: "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And not only so, but he gives us eternal life. And when we die as the children of God, we go straight home to be with Christ in glory. And that's something that is far better than any experience we ever would have on this earth. Now, our verse tells us of the enormous blessing of those who love God. The apostle says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we want to think about that. Everything working in our favor if we belong to the Savior. And the first point I want to make is this. That is what we would expect to happen to Christians. You may think that's a strange thing to say, but let me try to explain it to you. God tells his people in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God has loved his people. He has loved his people with an everlasting love. God loved his people before they had any existence. He loved his people before the foundation of the world. He loved his people before Adam was created. Because God has always been, God has always known what he would do, and God has always known who would populate this earth. And he says to us, if we're his children, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now I put it to you, if God has always loved his chosen people, we should expect him to take care of them in every conceivable way. And we would expect him to take care of them every moment of every day. Parents look out for their children. They will do everything that they can, everything in their power, to protect their children from harm. Well, God is greater than any father or mother. God has loved his people from eternity. He will love them to eternity. And he will always, but always, take care of them. I remember hearing of a woman whose son was a thoroughly depraved character. He was a murderer, and he was condemned to be hanged for murder. That mother of that boy was the only friend the young man had left, and she attended every day of his trial. And she asked, after he was hanged, for his body, that she might find for it a burial place. That was refused because at that time, when someone was hanged, their body was buried inside the prison grounds. And so she was not allowed to take her son's body after he was hanged and bury it. She made one last request, and that was that when she died, she might be buried beside her son inside the prison grounds. Think of that. If the mother of a murderer could have had such love for her son, what must be the love of God for his children? How tremendous! I've loved thee with an everlasting love. But then I add something more. God is also all wise, so that nothing that can happen to his children or does happen to his children can ever take him by surprise. He knows what is good for us, and he always makes sure that what is good for us takes place. Now, God is not only all wise, he is also all powerful. He is the Almighty. He introduced himself to Abraham in that way, El Shaddai, the Almighty. I'm the Almighty God. Nothing can defeat God. God is all powerful. And nothing can take place in a Christian's life that is not under God's control. Then we may add another factor. On top of all this, on top of the fact that God is all powerful, on top of the fact that God loves his children, God is everywhere present. You and I can't be everywhere present. We are just able to be in one place at one time. But there is no place in this world that God is absent from. If you read through Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, you will see that. You'll see that God is present in the depths of the sea. He's in heaven. And the psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Isn't that surprising? Why is God present in hell? He's present in hell to punish sin. There is nowhere that you and I may go where God is not found to be present. Jonah the prophet tried to escape from the presence of God, but God found him out when he was out on the Mediterranean Sea and when he was deep in the fish's belly. God found him. God was there because God is everywhere present. And God knows everything about this world. He knows everything about every person in this world. Christ was able to say to his disciples, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, the average person has, I think, between 80,000 and 120,000 hairs on his or her head. I haven't quite so many, but the Bible says, in the words of Christ, every hair is numbered. That's just told us to let us know that God has an intimate knowledge of every one of us. He knows all about us, our circumstances. He knows our fears. He knows our sorrows. He knows our trials. And he takes particular care of his children. And because of his ability to do so, everything works out for their eternal good. Now, I want to make a second point. And I want to say that many different factors are involved in this work that God does in order to benefit and look after his people. Notice how Paul puts it. All things, emphasize those two words, all things work together for good to them that love God. Now that suggests to us that many diverse elements combine to work for the good of the Christian. I love this illustration that I got from C.H. Spurgeon in a sermon that he preached on this text. And he borrowed it himself from an older preacher. The preacher spoke of some medicines prescribed by doctors in which some of the ingredients taken in isolation might be harmful, possibly even lethal to the patient. But when those ingredients were mixed with others, they produced a medicine that worked for the benefit and restoration of the health of the sufferer. That is beautiful. You think of it. Lethal ingredients, if you saw them going in, you would say, I'm not taking that. But when they were all mixed together, they were beneficial to the patient. And that's a very helpful thought for us as we seek to probe how everything works together for the good of the Christian. Because many things happen to us that aren't good. Many things happen to us that we would say are evil. Yet Paul's statement is very clear. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So just as there may be individual harmful ingredients in a tablet or medicine, so there may be ingredients in our lives that in and of themselves are harmful and hurtful. But when they're combined with other factors, they eventually work together for our good. We may think of some of those things that we consider evil. We can think of Satan's attacks upon us. The devil doesn't leave God's people alone. He's always seeking to undermine them. He's always seeking to criticize them, to place obstacles in their way, to tempt them, to lead them astray. Then we may think of the world's opposition to us. And on top of that, there's another factor that doesn't sit comfortably with us. We may think of our own failures. And every single person that belongs to Christ fails. We fail. Otherwise, we'd be perfect. And there are no perfect Christians in this world. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, when we are told that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, that verse is written to Christians. It's not written to the unsaved. It's written to God's people, and we dare not say that we have no sin. We dare not say that we have not failed, because demonstrably we know that we have failed. So we have all these factors: Satan's attacks, the world's opposition, our own failures. But when the complete picture is seen from the viewpoint of heaven, when we have finished our course and we're able to look back over our life, then we will see that everything that happened was for our good. You may think that is strange teaching, but that is exactly what Paul is saying in our text. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I haven't mentioned the good things that come our way, the times of blessing, the times of revival that flow from the presence of God. No one would question whether those things were working for our good. We enjoy them. We say, that's good. I felt the Lord very near to me. I had a precious time of prayer. And we can say, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. But perhaps the best way to illustrate and demonstrate how this teaching works is to see it in practice. And that will be my third point. I want to show some examples to illustrate and demonstrate how this teaching works in practice. That's always the best way to demonstrate and see how anything works. And our first example will be Joseph. You remember that Joseph had a dream. Just a boy at the time, and he has a dream. And in essence, that dream teaches, and Joseph expressed it, it teaches that Joseph would be greater than any of his brothers. And indeed, he would be greater than his father and his stepmother. That caused tremendous offense to his brothers, Reuben and Simeon and Judah and Levi and so on. They were greatly upset. How dare you? That was their attitude. How dare you tell us that you are going to be greater than we are? But before that dream could be fulfilled, terrible things happened to Joseph. He was hated by his brothers. And when he was sent by his father to see how they were doing, they saw him coming in the distance. And they determined to kill him. They relented of that decision, but they sold him to some Ishmaelite traders. And he was carried down into Egypt. He was taken into Potiphar's house. And when he was in Potiphar's house, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And as a result, he was thrown into prison. And we don't know how many years he languished in prison. When he was 28 years old, two men joined him in the prison who had been very prominent in Pharaoh's service, the chief baker and the chief butler. Joseph interpreted their dreams. He told the chief butler, you're going to be restored to your position, and when you are, please, don't forget me. Remember me. Well, he didn't remember Joseph. It was two more years before Joseph was taken out of that prison and before the chief butler remembered him. We can say this. What happened to Joseph was evil. His brother's treatment of him was evil. The Bible speaks of his tears. In Psalm 105 and verse 18, we are told that his feet were hurt by the fetters that were placed on them. And to Joseph's physical sufferings, we may add the anguish of his betrayal, the fear of the unknown, and the many times that he was let down by the people to whom he had done absolutely nothing wrong. If we had asked Joseph, when he was 28 years old, whether he thought all things were working together for his good, his faith would have had to be exceptionally strong for him to give a positive answer. He could have said, I'm 28. I had a dream when I was a boy. And it seems that everything that has happened to me since that time and since I told my brothers of the dream, everything that has happened to me has been horrible. It has been evil. And I've been treated terribly. Nothing is good in my life. But let's double Joseph's age. It's a very interesting comparison. Add another 28 years in. He is now 56, and his father has just died and been buried in Canaan. In the meantime, Joseph has become the governor of Egypt. He has become the most powerful man in the nation. We might say, indeed, the most powerful man in the world, next to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And when his father died, Joseph's brothers feared lest with his father being dead, he would wreak revenge on them for what they did to him. You know that Joseph wept at the thought. And he was horrified that his brothers would think such a thing of him, that he would seek revenge. And here is what he said. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, when we get a more complete picture, and it's even more complete with Joseph in heaven, but when we get a complete picture, you can see it all worked for Joseph's good. It worked for his family's good to save them from famine. It worked for Egypt's good to save multitudes in that nation from famine. Indeed, it worked for the good of the world of that day. So let's come to our text again. All things work together for good to them that love God. But let's take another example. And this time I'm going to take a failure. I'm going to think of David's failure. And you say, how could that be for David's good? When David failed, when he fell into adultery, when he was responsible for the murder of Uriah, the Hittite Bathsheba's husband, how could that be working for David's good? I may say this, that we're not saying that what David did was excusable. It was exceedingly wicked, and it called for the severest judgment, and indeed, that is what it got. But in sinning as he did, David got an insight into the awful depravity of his own heart. When he was repentant, he cried to God, and he acknowledged his sin, saying in Psalm 51, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know that David might have thought that because he had been such a brave warrior, because he had defeated Goliath and slain Goliath, because he had led the nation in battle, in many successful battles, and because he had pleased God in so many ways, in the organization of government, in the composition of psalms, in the organization of worship, that he was a cut above the common stock. He might have thought, I'm better than other people. I'm a better child of God than anybody else in this nation. And he could have pushed out his chest and patted himself and said, I'm better, I'm superior. His dreadful fall showed him something about his heart that he never could have suspected when he was a young man. He's able to say in the words I've quoted, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And David also saw in the things that he suffered as a result of his sin, the terrible consequences that sin brings with it. We cannot imagine the mental torment that David suffered, but it did give him some idea of the enormity of the price that the Messiah had to pay when dealing with the sins of his people. And then, in addition, David may have got some insight into the grief of God when Adam sinned. God's children by creation listened to the devil's voice and rebelled against their maker. God saw what that was like when his own children, in judgment upon him, rebelled against him. And it broke his heart. Though God was utterly faultless when man rebelled, David had only himself to blame when he saw his children following his own evil example. And may I just say this? Perhaps there is no more humble person in heaven today than David. He knows what it is to be forgiven the vilest of sins. And he can sing the praises of him who loved him and washed him from his sins in his own most precious blood. And I hope that no one will think that because God brought good, even out of David's failure, they may do as they please and, put it this way, get away with it. Don't even think about it. If you want to experience the exquisite mental torture that David endured at the time of his repentance and indeed for years afterwards, that's the way to go about it. In fact, such an attitude indicates that you don't belong to God's family at all. But there's one more example that I want to give here. No greater sin could be imagined than the sin of crucifying the Lord of glory. He was without sin. He created all things. He loved the souls of men. His compassion was infinite. And he performed an astonishing multitude of works of power for the men of his day. Yet Christ was rejected by those to whom he was the greatest friend and benefactor. What could be worse? What could be worse? Peter told the assembled multitudes on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What could be worse? How can that work for anybody's good? When the Lord of life and glory has been crucified, when people have spat upon him, when they put a crown of thorns upon his beautiful brow, when they've cried away with him, let him be crucified, when they said, we have no king but Caesar, they mocked him, they caused immense suffering to the Son of God. What they did was wicked in the extreme. The greatest of wickedness, the most awful wickedness ever perpetrated. What I say to you could be worse. But notice something. Peter didn't just say ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. He says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God in his infinite wisdom, power and sovereignty was in complete control of what happened at Calvary. The death of Christ actually worked and is still working for the good of God's people. Because through his death, life has come to those who were bound for hell. Multitudes have been saved through the death of Christ. Yes, by wicked hands, he was crucified and slain, but he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's why in Revelation 7 and verse 9, we read of a vast multitude. And I love this. A vast multitude out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. People of every color. People from every nation. People from every age of history. People who speak every conceivable language. There will be people from all these groups in heaven. And why are they there? Because of the death of Christ. Because of the shedding of his blood. All things, even Calvary, especially Calvary, we might add, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. I have another point that I want to make, and I realize time is running on. All things are working together now for God's people. You see, I emphasize that. They are working together for good. The statement is in the present tense. The word work is in that tense. And that means it is happening even now. We might look at the past, and with hindsight, we might say, I didn't like that. What happened to me? It was horrible. And it was nasty. But I can see how it was helpful to me. I can see how God was in control of it and how everything was as he planned. But then it's a different matter when you're going through difficulties and trials, when things are not now working in your favor. And hindsight helps us to agree God did things well, but the present seems to contradict the past. And when things are horrible and nasty, we say, how can that be for our good? The tragedy is we are very slow to learn the lesson. Very slow. But things are working for our good if we belong to Christ. Whether we can see it or not, they are working for our good. Maybe you are having a hard time at present. And you say, I'm depressed, I'm cast down, I don't think I can take much more. Just stop. Think of this verse. Realize that if you're Christ's, what has happened to you, what is happening to you, what might happen to you in the future is for your good. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned, where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Yes, McShane was right. He died before he reached his 30th birthday. But he said, I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned, where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And the closer we are to Christ, the more will we appreciate the words of our text telling us that all things are working together for our good. Paul lived in the atmosphere of heaven, and he believed this most fervently. He said, we know. It's not just we think or we hope these things are working for our good. He was quite emphatic. He says, we know that all things work together for good. So he had no doubt about the matter. Of course, Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we might say, well, it's all right for him. The Spirit of God was dictating to him, telling him what to write and giving him the assurance. We're not on the same level as Paul. But what we need to have that certainty is to be filled with the Spirit of God. If we are filled each day with the Spirit of God, we will begin to appreciate more fully this glorious scripture text. Otherwise, we won't see it. And we'll spend our lives moaning and complaining every time we think that we're having a hard time. Our duty, really, and our privilege is to be filled each day with the Holy Spirit. We are told in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And the command is in the present imperative. It means you need to be filled continually. You need to be filled again and again. It's not a one-off thing. It's not that today I'm filled with the Spirit and I don't need to be filled tomorrow because I'm already full. And next day I'll already be full. I don't need to ask again. I'm full for all time. No, you're not. When you fill up your car at the filling station, you travel some miles, and then you see the needle beginning to drop, and you realize, I need to go back. I need to find a filling station. I need to fill up again. Think of that in connection with our Christian life. Every day, we need to ask God to fill us with his Spirit. And in fact, Christ said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And that actually, I pointed this out on many occasions, that statement of Christ is set in the context of daily prayer. Because at the start of that chapter, Luke 11, you'll find Christ teaching his disciples to pray, and he teaches them to pray each day for their food So while we're praying for our food each day, we also need to be thinking of our spiritual needs and asking God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And if we're filled with the Spirit, we will get greater appreciation of our text, and we'll be able to say, come what may, all things are working together for my good. God is in control. And one day, I'll see how He guided me. I'll see how He steered me away, perhaps through difficulty. He steered me away from danger. He steered me away from self-destruction. He kept His hand upon my life. Now, if you aren't saved, things will not work out well for you in the end. All the blessings and the advantages that you have in this life will be cursed. And you will hear the dreadful words that Christ speaks to those who are condemned. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I would urge you, if you're not saved, to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near. And the good news is that Christ is willing to receive us if we want to be saved. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to Christ and He will give you rest. He'll give you peace. He'll save your precious, immortal soul. I close by quoting my text. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Lord, we ask Thee to apply Thy truth to every heart. Speak to us, Lord. Speak in mercy. Speak in grace. Speak in love. Save those who do not know Thee. Strengthen Thy people. Draw backsliders back to Thyself, and help us to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a closing hymn, and that is, Where He May Lead Me, I Will Go. Thank you. We're going to close our meeting with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask thee now to dismiss us in thy fear, with thy love and thy blessing. Spread thy covering wings around us till all our wanderings cease, and that our Father's loved abode, thy people, arrive in peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.